And this is going to be a question and answer session. Ron and I had discussed this and said, you know, maybe it would be good just to, now that we've looked at the Timothy letters and Titus, what questions does the class have that you've always been curious about or you're intrigued about? Or so that's going to be the objective in the class tonight, is Q&A, question and answer. So why did Paul do what he did? Why did Jesus do what he did?
That might take a little time.
It could. I'm intrigued with the Lord's brilliance in selecting the 12, including Judas, and then he reached out to an enemy. Why? Satan thought he could sort of get around God, and he's always been sort of about that, and he's still operational.
I look at his weakness. If they were all had weaknesses.
Yes.
And sometimes in your weakness, you can fall away. And sometimes in your weakness, depending on decisions you make, you can turn yourself around. But you have examples of both.
And even
examples
Paul's
of
getting...
people being weak and turning themselves around and making it well. And then you have the example of Judas, who was weak and could not get himself turned around because they all rejoiced at the great things they were doing.
Right.
But he was weak.
And even Paul, as yet a third category, if you will, even Paul didn't like whatever this thorn in the flesh, this weakness, asked for God to remove it, and God said, no, just keep trusting in me. So sometimes, even when we recognize our weaknesses, if we don't let them separate us from God, they become a means of him working even more.
Through us.
Yeah, through us, exactly. Okay.
I think we are at almost time, aren't we?
We are within seconds of 7 p.m., so you feel free to jump in whenever. Oh, ding!
Thank you, Ron. Welcome to our Wednesday evening online study of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We've been over these books quite thoroughly, and this evening, what I thought would be a useful exercise is questions and answers this evening from the class. There may be things that you've always been curious about on the Timothy letter or about Titus or motivations or why certain things are written about in these letters. And so you may have questions that you've always wanted to know. And so we're going to pursue that. Now, before we do that, let me put a line here and ask. I know that we have virus number 19 individuals in the congregation. There's quite a few of us that are troubled by that. So that's going to be first. Ukraine, certainly on that, and then other shoulder, how's...
Shoulder's doing great.
Improved shoulder. Mm-hmm. Doug and... It's Richard, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Doug and Richard are still with you?
Yes, they are.
So that... Okay, we've got that. Anything else that others know about as far as prayer? And I'll try to be accurate in my notations here so that I've got it correct.
Continue prayers for my dad.
Your dad.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and his...
His name is Brother Richardson.
Okay, just general health and...
Well, he was in a car accident last Wednesday, a week ago today. and he's banged up pretty bad, so.
Okay, accident recovery.
No, he's still in the hospital.
Still recovering in the hospital,
yeah,
though.
Yeah.
That's what I meant. That right. Whether he's at home or whether he is,
he's trying to recover.
He needs to be restored.
Yes, yes, most definitely.
Okay. Okay, we have Angela Jonas for her broken foot recovery. So it's still doing that.
And then all our people that are trying to teach others. I mean, if there's a lot of world situations that would be too many to name, but have difficulties being able to teach about Christ and anybody right. here. Just help continue to give strength to those who are teaching.
Okay, and Mary Gentry is saying, let's remember throughout this world, God and His Word and the Holy Spirit are working through disciples. And they are trying to reach out and say, you need to be pardoned and you need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus and do what He asks you to do and let your life be blessed and blessed and blessed. And wouldn't that be awesome? We have a Bill Wharton with us from, you know, actively involved in Ukraine. And in the midst of all of that, could God be at work reaching out to the folks when you've got guns and bombs and artillery and all of that stuff? You begin to think seriously about the pardoning grace of God and that you want to be in the kingdom and do what He asks to pardon your sins so that whether in Ukraine and terrible things come to you or not so much, you still are in a right relationship with your Maker. And so Miss Mary is reminding us, let us offer prayer that God will prevail spiritually throughout the world and His people will do their job. And we're not talking about just the good newsers. That's what you used to call an evangelist. And so it's a good newser is the one that brings the message of salvation. And that can be any of us. So there's that. Any other prayer requests that came to your mind while we were chattering? Yes, Mumby. Okay, elections
in Kenya.
Okay, Miss Mumby is mentioning Kenya and peaceful elections. So we want, and that's right in line with Timothy, that there may be peace in Kenya so that the good news message can spread amongst the Kenyan people and the churches in Kenya will be strong and spread the good news message. Would you bow and we'll take these petitions forward. Kind, loving Father in heaven, what a privilege to approach your throne of grace with these petitions. Father, there's a plaguing virus that is afflicting us all. We know that you bring good out of bad, and in your own awesome way, we pray that we may be healed, restored to our health, and enabled to do our very best in serving you in word and deed. We're mindful of the Ukraine situation and the devastation there. We pray that wickedness may not prevail and that your Holy Spirit and the spirit of truth and the word that is throughout the Ukrainian provinces may prevail, and many in the Ukrainian nation may come to know you as Lord and Savior. We beseech you, Father, that your mercy might be extended that way. As well, we pray that Doug and Richard may find relief from the tragedy that has afflicted them. We ask your blessing on Brother Richardson and pray that he continues to recover, and especially bless the hospital staff that tend to his needs and comfort those that are concerned about his recovery. May they know that you hear and answer prayers. Bless Angela Jonas as her bones knit together and she regains her strength. Heavenly Father, your servant Mary has brought forward the need for a blessing throughout this world of those that share the good news message to their friends and neighbors. Bless them each one, inspire them, and may your Holy Spirit be at work in their lives, and many may be brought, even as we speak and petition you this evening, into the kingdom. Heavenly Father, we're mindful of Kenya, and we pray that the peace may prevail in that land, in Africa, and that good things will come about through the election, and may all the Kenyan people be blessed with peace, prosperity, and an opportunity to come to know you, Father, their Lord and Savior. Bless this class as we think together over the next few minutes of the great work accomplished in the days of your servant Paul and Timothy and Titus and all those others that we have recorded in your holy word. It's our request and prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now, what questions might you have derived from the Timothy letters and Titus as well? Now, I have some that I've been thinking about, but I'd rather hear from all of you that are here this evening. And so what's on your mind about these letters that you've wondered about, or you may have some observations that mean a lot to you, and you're willing to share those things? And I'll try to repeat into the microphone in case the sound doesn't carry. All right, Mary?
Okay. I was thinking earlier today that how thankful I am for Timothy and Titus for the work that they did and the kind of people they were, that Paul was able to work with them and through them, that the Lord was able to work through them.
Okay.
To deliver his work.
So Mary is being thankful for the boys and the work that God was able to do through them. They were given specific assignments by the apostle. So it's God the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and then the apostle Paul as that enemy of the faith in the days of Stephen. And then notice how he selected not just these two boys, but others to be his assistants. And in response to what Mary was saying, I'm reminded that for some reason, John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, got shaky feet. And John Mark, maybe there was a ship heading back home, and perhaps he was homesick, but he abandoned and he took ship and went home. Maybe just a taste of homesickness. Well, years later, the apostle finds Mark is useful in serving him. So what lesson could we derive from that? Well, the lesson would be things change. You may be a bit shaky in the beginning of your faith, and yet as you mature and the years roll on and you prove faithful to the Lord and to his word and to brethren, then you get stronger and stronger and stronger. And so the Lord can keep using you, even though you might be a little sketchy at the beginning, but eventually your faithfulness will provide strength. So those ideas from Mary Gentry. Bill, you had something to say.
Yes, I was thinking about
the relative age of these young men.
Okay.
And the kind of heavy teaching that Paul laid upon them. They were told to decide really who ought to become elders and deacons, for example. In the ordinary course of things, a young man would not be telling a church how to go about selecting their leadership or really anything. They ought to be older and elder material already before they start telling the church what they should and should not do. So how do you think that went over?
Well, I think it went over real well, because one of the things that modern day disciples feel that we can take it or leave it on the scriptures, and we can select the things we want to obey, and we can sort of let that go. And there's a devastating thing here with a lot of theologians think that the Heavenly Father is going to endorse their teaching, and that they have the authority to make modifications in the Word of God. And I wonder if, I question that, right? That the things that are instructed here in these letters on church leaders give guidance to today, don't they? Or maybe ask this challenging question: do we expect the Heavenly Father to follow His Word? Are we going to make this terrible assumption that if we modify and ignore certain express passages in God's Word, that He's going to endorse that when we pass away and get on the other side? There are religious leaders that feel like, for example, Jesus says, how we're to be pardoned. Well, there are theologians today that teach and write books and volumes and say, hey, you know, this water business, that was just a custom of the day, and you don't have to do that. And I'm suggesting, really? Well, when you pass away and get on the other side and find out God does expect to go by His Word, and Jesus said to do it a certain way, and what have you done presumptively by ignoring what God said in His book? That's all we've got to go on. And when we get on the other side, it's going to be a question of, were you in the kingdom according to my instructions? No. Then you're outside. That's all we've got to go. Now, I would be quick to say, and some of us might defend that by saying, well, suppose God wants to modify things on the other side. That's up to Him. You know, if He wants to make a modification, it's not our place to take that risk, because if you get it wrong and you're over there and you say, well, my pastor told me it was okay to say a prayer and ignore the water, and God says, you really? My word said do the water, and your pastor said dry cleaning. That's a modification of the Word of God, isn't it? And if you go and read the Gospel of John, who told John to do anything with water? John the Baptizer. Who told him to do that? He did. And then we have theologians today say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. Really? It's nice to be fast and loose with other people's souls, isn't it? That's dangerous. So we're suggesting that, back to what Bill is saying.
Can I just add that?
Go ahead, Ron.
The book of Timothy helps us to see that was already predicted by Paul anyway. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. So while it is lamentable, it's not surprising in light of these very passages that we've been studying.
Amen, Ron. I hold in my hand, and I'll be right back to you, Thomas. If you'll notice, putting this in front of the camera. This is a $100 bill.
Oh. Wow.
Okay.
Now,
you can buy a burger with
that. Ron says, given the economy today, Ron McQuinn says, Dan, you could go to Burger King and get a burger for that.
Maybe not tomorrow.
they're going to add a fuel surcharge to the to the Whopper.
And a gallon and a half.
Okay. If I had, now here's the challenge. If I had printed this, it makes me a counterfeiter, doesn't it? Does a counterfeiter have a prime interest in teaching and persuading you this is genuine when it's fake?
Yeah.
Is that true in religion?
Can be.
It can be, can't it?
Yeah.
If you're dependent on the Sunday morning collection, do you want to... Well, you know what we're trying to say. Counterfeiters want you to believe it's genuine, and you have to use the counterfeit detector right here, because when you get on the other side, who's going to be with you? Nobody but you. You and Jesus and what you've done. So we're going to put this right back because it's...
I'll hold that for you.
Ron said he'd hold that for me.
Sure. No problem with that at all.
Well, all right, we're making some salient points here, because the guidelines for church leadership are outlined here, and isn't it in the Lord's best interest that we have the best congregations and following very carefully, because of our love and respect for God and His Word, to do that? Now, Thomas, you had something that you wanted to bring forward.
Well, according to Scripture, we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, not John the Repenterizer.
Yeah. Exactly so.
He was known for saying you need to repent, but he also was very well known to say you need to be baptized.
Yeah. He certainly did that. And did John not expect change in conduct after he buried those people and got them back up? What should we do? Works worthy of your repentance. Mary?
What you were talking about reminded me of today's reading for chronological reading.
Okay.
It was a prophet that God told to go somewhere and tell somebody, or it was Jeroboam, I think, and he was told, not, after he talked to Jeroboam, not to... He had to leave another way. He couldn't stay. And on the way home, he was sitting under a tree.
That's right.
And a prophet came up to him and said, I too am a prophet from God. But he was lying. Mm-hmm. And he invited him to his house. And he gave in and went, knowing that God had told him not to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And he ate with that other prophet. And on the way home, he died. Killed by a lion and a bear or whatever. But the point, just the lion. But the point is, God gave him something and told him he understood what God told him. And he listened to a lie. The lie was believable. And that's what we have to be careful of, because the lie can be believable. And it makes it hard and when people are trying to teach others, to get it straight.
Well,
to get changes.
We must love God and respect His Word enough to say...
Well, this lying prophet went to where the body was. He found out where the body was. And the lion was laying there, and the donkey or burro was lying there unharmed, because the lion didn't eat the burro. And he put the body of the prophet that had talked to Jeroboam and corrected him by what God told him to tell him. And he put that body on the burro, or the donkey, and took it, and he put it in his own burial tomb, this prophet that lied. And then he told him, if when I pass away, put my bones with that prophet's bones, because he spoke the truth of God.
So, I like the idea that you often find in carpentry. If you are around a carpenter, you know, measure twice, cut once. Jesus was raised by a carpenter. Joseph was that. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that's a deep observation. And I found it so. If you've been a disciple for 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more, you have tested the Lord and His Word and found your life is blessed. And I recommend it. I think there's more to what God has for us than just salvation and just heaven after a while. So, other thoughts on... Yes, Miss Mary.
To get back with what Bill was saying, though, these young men had the task of talking to people who were older and telling who, you know, giving the qualifications out, who should be an elder. That really takes some tremendous skills, but because God was with them and their hands had been laid on Timothy and Titus, that had to have given them some extra strength and knowledge to be able to say what was adequate at that time to get the goal accomplished.
All right.
I wouldn't say it was easy. You could never do it without God.
Now, Ephesus was a special church, and you'll notice if you look at the churches located around the Mediterranean, most of them were in, many of them were in coastal areas, but in what we now know as the land of Turkey, there were some internals, but they were always on thoroughfares or roads, and so strategic locations in the first century, and guidance on how the church should be organized and who should function. My next question would be this for all of us to think about. The Apostle Paul was the Apostle of love. And to the Corinthian church, he outlined how love is to behave in specific terms. Why is Paul so fierce and adamant about false teachers? He tells Timothy, rebuke them sharply. But in another place, he says, do not rebuke an older man sharply. That seems inconsistent. So what are your thoughts about why is he so fierce about the misrepresentation of the good news message? What are your thoughts here?
Because he was going against Jesus. He thought he was doing right, but he wasn't.
Okay.
And so he realized he'd been teaching wrong, and he'd been doing wrong by persecuting Christians.
All right.
So he realized basically he was like a false teacher. And now he's found the truth, and so he's warning people, be careful.
Are you suggesting that the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus,
right,
was a false teacher? He was blaspheming Jesus and speaking ill about Jesus and persecuting the followers of the way,
right,
that had obeyed the gospel and had remission of their sins and were doing their best to live a godly life, and he was harrying the church and spilling blood. Do you think that might have been the motivation why he's so fierce against those that misrepresent the truth of God's word? And because he certainly wasn't treating them in a loving manner. You know, a false teacher, treating a false teacher in a loving manner. Well, and what's going to be the outcome of a false teacher?
Yep, but loving someone can take on many shapes and forms.
Wisdom from Mary Gentry. She's deepening our idea of a loving manner. If you know a young person 3, 4, or 5 years old is a wayward spirit and needs to learn to respect their elders and obedient as they grow up and they're raised, isn't it a loving manner to discipline your child so that when they get grown, they don't roll in cactus?
Right.
or go jump in the mire and roll around in the muck. Isn't it much better to be disciplined in youth and walk the righteous way? And isn't that a loving manner? And what we're suggesting is a false teacher is going to end up contrary to God on the other side. And do you think, when do you want to know you're a false teacher? When you pass away and get over there and God tells you you're wrong? Bill Wharton, yes, sir.
And I think a good example of what a loving manner was when the couple heard false teaching from an evangelist to a roaming evangelist. They heard him saying something publicly that they knew was not right, and so they took him aside, spent the afternoon feeding chicken, I guess, and then told him very nicely, "You see, you don't really have the last word on this. Let's tell you about that." Apparently, they didn't make him upset or angry or anything. He just changed his story immediately.
So,
when we deal with a false teacher.
So we expect Apollos, who corrected his doctrine on baptism, to be okay on the other side, because as soon as he knew better, he taught better, didn't he? Now, wouldn't you think on the other side, Priscilla and Aquila are over there, the Apostle Paul are over there, the Lord is over there. Does Apollos appreciate Priscilla and Aquila?
I think so.
Okay. Why had the baptism issue changed? Just stretching your thinking here. Why had the baptism issue changed?
He was taught the baptism of John.
Well, what was John's baptism, according to Paul? Forward-looking baptism, and we've already said earlier in the class, who told John to do anything with water? The Father. And did he not commend his Son when he participated in John's baptism? Jesus was forward-looking to 3 years of awesome teaching, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of temptation, a lot of courage, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the Lord's mission. And then what does he tell us after he's all done with that? You're to have faith, make a good confession, change your ways, reform your conduct, become a disciple, love me deeply, and then what? Bury the old man or the old woman, and then in a passive act, you're going to be resurrected. If you've ever been to the cemetery, I have never seen people get up out of their hearse, dig their own grave. Dead people don't bury themselves, do they? It's a passive act. Death, other people put you in the grave. The work is done by others, not by you. You submit to it, you're resurrected, and then you're born again, and then you begin to live that faithful life. And looking forward to come what may, if tragedy takes me out, I go to be with the Lord. Yes, Mary?
This is a spin-off. Learners learn there's the auditory learner, the person who learns by hearing.
By ear?
By ear. If you learn only by ear, you only retain 5 to 10%.
Okay.
Then there's the visual learner, the person
for the eyes, the visual learner.
And then if you combine hearing with seeing, you remember more.
Okay.
And then there's learning by taste, and there's learning by kinesthetic. No,
tactile.
There's probably another one. Kinesthetic is acting.
It's tactile.
Out. Yeah, tactile. So I started thinking, okay, how did God teach us? There's auditory, there's visual, and there's also the kinesthetic and the taste. Mm-hmm. The kinesthetic is your baptism. you reenacted the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus when you were baptized. That's reenact. And then every time you partake in communion, you're reenacting and remembering, bringing that back into the forefront to continue that learning, so that that learning stays with you, that you don't forget. You're not just doing auditory or just visual. God set it up where we are using more of our senses to remember what we should be doing.
Very much wisdom in everything that you've said about teaching and learning. Are there other things in Timothy that you were always curious about? It seems to be a trend, and Pat Wider is suggesting, are we in the last days? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it outlines wicked behavior. And just as a thought exercise, read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and those verses, and do people come to mind? Whether you're talking about the highest reaches of our government or the lowliest county commissioner, do people come to mind as you read those things? Now, the thing I would hope would be encouraging to all of us is this. Paul wrote this in the first century. And I think people came to mind in the first century that fit these categories, right? And here we are reading them again. So here's some observations. In the days of Noah, when it got down to Mr. and Ms. Noah and the three boys and their wives, what was the condition of the world for God to flush it? Pretty bad, right? And there's much to be said there. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, what we're suggesting, is there a pattern to the way that God deals with the world, his world? Are we at that point where we are so corrupt that he's ready to turn the heat up and have a little global warming affair? I don't want that. But I'm ready, because all of us have obeyed the gospel and we're in a state of grace. And as you walk faithfully, confessing your sins as necessary, never forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, taking the unleavened bread in your hands on each Lord's day and the red liquid reminding you of your blood-bought status, then if he decides to end it all, we're good, aren't we? Yes, Mary?
I lost it.
Well, if it comes back, indicate.
It had to do with what she was talking about.
So building on the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, Ron, go ahead.
That's all right. You go ahead. Come back when you can.
Now, about the same time that God is going to do something special with Abraham and Sarah, when you're 100 years old, and Bill, you're not there yet, are you?
Not quite.
What, about 10 more years?
Maybe, I don't know.
Now, he doesn't know the future, but he does. And so Bill's got about 10 more years before he hits the number Abraham was at when the angel showed up and said, oh, by the way, you and your wife are going to have a child. And that's why Isaac means she laughed. she said, "Oh, I'm looking forward to this. This is going to be good. We're going to have that marriage thing that we had years and years and years ago." And she was excited about having the marriage pleasure once again. And yet there's a city down there where Abraham's got relatives, right? Well, Abraham knows that if God says he's going to do something to a city, he's going to do something to a city. And so he begins a negotiation. And I think, if I recall, doesn't he start with 50? 50? If there are 50 righteous in the city of Sodom, would you spare the place? And then he goes 40, 30, 20, 10. God's willing to deal on the 10. Were there 10 righteous people in Sodom? How many were left? Mr. and Mrs. Lot, the two girls, and if their husbands, they still wouldn't have gotten to 10 even if they included their husbands. That would only have been 6.
But it suggests they couldn't find 4 others.
A rotten place. So what ended up being the outcome for Sodom and Gomorrah? They're not enough in there.
Well, Mr. Lot was kind of questionable. Well, they had to pull him out of there.
So was Mrs. Lot.
Yeah.
And they
were able to pull her completely out of there.
Well, she got out and she looked back.
Mrs. Lot liked daytime TV. She liked her stories. And, you know, and doesn't the Lord use her as a good example? Doesn't Jesus say, "Remember Lot's wife"? And that's an admonition to all of us. If you have been redeemed and you have been washed and cleansed, do not go back down that nasty road at all. Miss Mary, yes.
I remember.
Okay.
Quotation, it was not written to us. It was not written to us, but it was written
for us.
So we know they went through the same thing, dealing with the same kinds of people. And then you look, how did they do it? How did they get through that? I think we have their you know, example of how they got through it. We have lots of examples so that we know how to get through it, because we can see it, and we will always be able to see it.
Did Jesus?
Hopefully we're always going
to see it. Okay, question. Did Jesus make mention of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That got put in place for a significant reason. If you read the Apostle Peter, does the Apostle Peter mention Sodom? How about Jude? Mention Sodom. It's in there. If you know that God is going to deal with the wicked in a hot way, how should you respond? He says, "I have good news for you, and if you will do what I ask you to do as early as you know how, and I will bless your life. But if you don't, Sodom and Gomorrah." And Jesus says a stunning thing. He says, if the cities up here where I was preaching had if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what I could do, it would remain to this day. As wicked as Sodom was, those cities that rejected Jesus, it was going to be worse for them.
Quite an indictment.
And isn't that, and Ron is right, quite an indictment that a wicked city like Sodom, witnessing miracles, would still be on at the end of the Dead Sea and still flourishing. Yes, ma'am?
I had a friend that was traveling with their family, and they were in this different competition. The sermon, I guess, was kind of going overtime. And he looked around at the clock. Underneath there, they had Remember Lot's wife.
All right. That there, that would be something to put under a clock, you know, just quit looking at the clock. You know.
But to add to that, the first little country church I prayed for put the clock right over my head where all the members could see it during the preaching. Now that is a challenge.
All right. Well, I'm...
And I never look back.
You know, many... Well, a few of you are senior to me in the faith. Was there ever a time in our buildings amongst the churches of Christ when there was no clock on the back wall? Well, John Bell is remembering there was an occasion when we didn't have clocks on the back wall. No. The one there. And
that was before wristwatches, too.
Okay, pocket watch, you know.
Some of us wore a sundial.
Oh, we're being jolly tonight, which is good. You know, the joy of our salvation, we're enjoying that there was a time in our brotherhood where we were there to hear the gospel message, and we didn't look back like Lot's wife to see about the clock on the back wall of the auditorium. We just said, preach the word. We want as much of that word, and some of us take notes, and we're sad when it's, we've reached the end of our time, and we're going to have our closing prayer, and then there's some of us that feel like, I could do another hour here. I really could. I could want that, because I just like the things that we do in our assemblies, and I know that's true of, remember the Apostle Paul? He liked preaching so much that he put a fellow on the third level named Eutychus to sleep. It was warm in there. They didn't have any AC. And he was just going and going and going. And of course, on a special occasion, when you have the Apostle Paul preaching to you, you don't want to time that out. You know, Paul, we can't have you all the time. So you preach until you're done. And we're just excited about that. All right, so anything else in the...
Dan, I would add this thought.
Go ahead, Ron.
And it ties in with this idea about changes in our culture, which we, some of us, have seen quite clearly. But this idea from 2 Timothy that there will be terrible times in the last days, and there have been all over the world. We have been, because of our founders, we as a country... For much of our history, we've been insulated
from
some of those things. And that, I believe, was a tribute to the inclusion of the idea of a supreme creator. Not all of the founders were Christian, but almost all of them were believers in a supreme being. We are having the first and second generation of Americans who are being raised in what I would describe as a God-limited culture. There's no prayer in the schools, there's no reading of the Bible in schools. Unless a child's family goes to church, there may not be any reading or prayer of God's word in the home. And we wonder why our culture is deteriorating. I would suggest to you that you cannot take God out of the people's lives without diminishing their lives.
So true. And you know, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That we have to have that. And how lamentable, because if Ron is bringing up some of the foundation principles for our country, let me suggest a foundation principle for your consideration tonight. If Jesus is an internal presence in your life and you regulate your behavior because of the Lord and His presence within, you follow the rules by nature. You want to follow the rules. You don't want to do mischief. You don't want to hurt anybody. You don't want to be mean-spirited or vicious or vile or corrupt or giving yourself to the flesh. Now, what did the founders realize? That if the majority population had a relationship with God, and that regulated internal behavior, and they walked and talked in a godly and righteous way, well, what do we need to do about the government? The government needs to be restrained, because we don't need to control our population when it's internally controlled. Now, that's a thought. You need to just entertain that. That if there are more Christians in the United States of America, in Florida, Alabama, Mississippi, and they regulate their behavior, how does that translate into social conduct? And if you keep the government in restraint and everybody is kind and loving one to another, America is what it ought to be. So the founders realized, if we keep the government under control, it's going to be better for our people. And that's something to think about.
That, yeah, man, but I have to disagree.
Go ahead. Explain.
I'm not going to explain. You know, I'm just going to take what Jesus said. You give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God.
All righty.
You know, because man is not perfect. And, you know, there's instances in this society. If it wasn't for the government, some people would continue to be oppressed socially and economically.
Okay.
So, you know, my position is, and it always has been for at least the past 20, 25 years, it don't make a difference who's in the White House, who's in Congress. It's still not as bad as the Romans in the first century. So, you know, without getting all caught up, those founding fathers, they weren't all perfect gentlemen. You know, so, you know, I don't like to put emphasis. That's one thing I like about, it was a predominantly black church right there in Liberty City. A guy came in and wanted to campaign.
Mm-hmm.
They said, hey, no, you're not campaigning here. You do it outside there off the church ground. Mm-hmm. We don't support any candidate. And he was a Democrat that was running for, I think, a city council position. The point is, and that would turn me, I said, oh, man, I got to admire that, you know. And I think at the time I was about 22, 23 when I was working down there with the ABC affiliate, WPLG. But the point of the emphasis is man is not perfect. The government is not perfect. So I just take a stance, you know, because of my family members, you know, they were brought up in the South too. And things wasn't that kind. And if it wasn't for the government, it probably would have persisted. So I don't want to belabor that point.
That's fine.
Put in, we got to look to Jesus. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is his, and give to God to what is his. But I'm not going to put a political party ahead of Christ.
And I don't think I named any political party at all, did I?
I'm just correcting that. I just disagree about the founding fathers, about American being so good, you know.
No,
some,
I'm not.
Some
the government is not good. Let me be. Thank you for helping me clarify.
Yeah.
The government is wicked.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Satan knows that.
The government is wicked. I'm talking about righteous individuals that say yes to Jesus. They behave themselves from internal constraints. Now,
yeah, I agree to that.
Okay. Now that means that.
But don't say it, the government. The government is not, as far as my perspective is, and I'm not arguing, Dan.
Neither am I.
Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong.
No, we're clarifying.
I'm just saying that if it wasn't for the government, you know, and I go ahead and say it, most African Americans would continue to be oppressed, you know. You know, I've been to all sort of churches in various parts of the country. And the point that I'm just trying to emphasize is, let's not make these founding fathers like they holy apostles, put them on that same plateau. That's all I'm saying.
I am not doing that. What I'm suggesting is that the balance of powers, judicial, legislative, executive, when properly constructed, keep each of those government entities in check. That means that no one ideally can dominate the other. In this case, because it's corrupt, we see that that's not the case right now. We have an executive that's dominating the country.
Well, that's always been the case since...
Since George Washington forward.
Yeah, well, especially, you know, since Eisenhower took office, you know, with television and everything else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Ron, noting, and then back to Mary. Ron.
It's worth noting that God established government.
Absolutely.
Good, the same way that he established the church to do its thing, but because of human involvement, neither one is absolutely perfect here on the earth. We can pray for such, but there's always going to be some things that we would wish were better.
And here, Paul, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. All right, here we go. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness and so forth. So the Apostle Paul is saying, you pray for the government, and if God wants to move,
he'll take care of it.
He'll take care of it. God is on his throne. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and if he doesn't want a government leader there, there's always death. Yes, Mumbi?
And also, I forget where I've read it many times, that God puts up the rulers and brings them down.
Right.
So, if you have a bad leader, God knows he's there and he allowed it for a reason. And it says, when people are living righteous lives, they will get good leaders that will help them live in peace. And if it's people are living in wickedness, then they're going to be brought judgment by God. Like when the Israelites were having the Babylonians come upon them for judgment. So what I think is that governments are allowed to be by God. Even the wickedest people are allowed by God to be for a reason. We may not understand it, but they are there for a reason, and God has allowed it. But for us, it is to trust in God. Even as you go through hard times, maybe through bad government or through good government, to know that through all those times, we have to have our eyes on Christ and not to trust in men, because that is a curse. But the Bible says the curse is a curse.
Exactly.
It puts its trust in men, because God is the one who has control of our lives. He's the one we should put ahead of everything.
Yeah. And when we do that, we make ourselves the best citizen, whatever our government is, whether we're in Kenya or Ghana or we're in Alabama or good old Florida. And if you are a godly citizen, your heart's desire is to follow the rules and be respectful of government. And that's his way. Mary, you had something?
Yeah, I was thinking about how I grew up. I grew up in a school system where there was not prayer, nor was there Bible reading in schools. And our family lived in a town where there were no other members of the church.
Okay.
So how did we turn out? You know, what made it where we turned out to be Christians and others didn't? What made that change? And it isn't what the government's doing or what the government was doing. It was what was happening within our family and what families were doing. And this is where families had to take the responsibility to teach their children so that they could teach their children. So it was the responsibility goes back to the individual and what I did with my life and what I chose to learn and chose to do. And the same was in the first century when they went to those cities. There were no Christians there. They were the first ones.
they had to make an initial decision to follow the Lord.
That's right.
No matter what the government was doing.
And we're always in the minority, aren't we?
Always will be.
Remember we talked about Noah? Mm-hmm. Noah was in the minority. Mm-hmm. We talked about Sodom. Sodom was in the minority. If you look at all of these churches all over the Mediterranean world, they were in the minority. The vast majority of the people in the days of Rome were not disciples of Christ. Now, we're all passing through, and one day there's our last breath. I want to be ready when it's that time to say, here, Heavenly Father, is Dan Payne's life. Forgive me for my faults and failures. I pray that I served you well, and I did my very best to be true to your word and urge people to do that and live righteously, godly in this present world. And that, I believe, is the will of God. That's what we want, what he wants. He wants all of us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And when we're that, then we make ourselves the best citizens. And it took 400 years, but didn't the Roman emperor finally yield and said, you know, we can't kill these Christians. I guess we're going to give up and embrace Christianity as a government in Rome. What a general Jesus was to conquer Rome without a shot being fired, if you understand my meaning. That's enough, I guess. Let's see, how are we? Within a minute. Final words from anyone.
Thanks, Dan.
All right, we're done?
Good discussion.